Well, good morning to you all. For those of you I haven't had the privilege of meeting, my name is Neil Murphy, and it's my blessing to serve here, my privilege and blessing to serve here as the associate pastor. We tend to have two ways of looking at people who do bad things. Two ways. The first way is a sort of self-righteous condemnation. It's when somebody does something that we think is wrong and we really look kind of down on that person because they've done that thing and even sort of feel better about ourselves because we don't do that. That's one way we look at people. And actually, many of you are probably very well aware of this, but Christians, unfortunately, in our culture have this reputation for kind of being that way. And obviously, it's not always true, but that is something that Christians in the culture at large are sort of known for doing, this self-righteous condemnation. The second way, though, is more of a tolerance, a carefree tolerance that lets people do whatever they want and doesn't really care. Just kind of leaves them there, that sort of thing. It's fine, you can do that. No big deal, no problem at all. So a carefree tolerance. So again, two ways, a sort of a self-righteous condemnation and a carefree tolerance. Two ways that we as human beings often look at people that do wrong things, bad things that we consider to be bad. Well, this morning we're going to see that Jesus has a different way entirely from those two ways. He's got a middle way that isn't either self-righteous condemnation, nor is it carefree tolerance. Jesus' way is very different, it's infinitely better, and it's much harder, as we're going to see. And so this morning we're going to be looking at starting in chapter 7, verse 53, going to chapter 8, verse 11. You can find this on page 894 in the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. If you have your own Bible as you're flipping there, let's just take a moment to pray once more and ask for God to open up our hearts as we approach the text. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would open our hearts and that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would help us to hear what it is that you would like to say to us this morning. And no matter where we are at, Lord, spiritually, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time together and that all of us would come away with something that would transform our hearts so that we are more like you, we look more like you than we did before. We pray all of these things in your precious name, Lord. Amen. So as you're flipping there, again, page 894 in your Pew Bibles, John 7:53 to 8:11. And if you're new to the Bible, by the way, the large numbers are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. So as you're flipping there, let's talk about the obvious, because as soon as you get there, you're going to notice something. And that is that this passage is in brackets. And you probably have a note, if you're looking at the Red Pew Bible, you've got a note above it that says that the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 to 8:11. So immediately, for a lot of us, red flags are probably going up. Uh-oh, what's going on with this? What's up with this? What's the deal here? It's true, a lot of the earliest Greek manuscripts do not have this passage. It's really mostly newer medieval ones that have it. And when I say newer, I don't mean last year. I mean 8th century or later. So we're going back quite a bit. And it does seem a little bit out of place here in John. The language is a little bit different, and the placement is kind of, it makes sense with the flow from chapter 7 into chapter 8, but at the same time, it does seem a little bit kind of out of the blue that it's there. So we would be tempted at this point to say, why are we even preaching on this morning if it's got this issue? Which, by the way, let me say this real quick. There really aren't many places in the Bible where this sort of thing happens, but this is one of them this morning. Thank you, Dana. this is one of them this morning. And again, you know, we've got the sermon deep dive afterwards. If you have more questions about this, feel free to ask. But this is one of them this morning that we do sort of need to kind of explore what's going on here. And we would wonder, if this is even inspired scripture. Like, why? It's in my translation. Is this God's word? And really, that's the thing that we should wrestle with. Is this God's word? New Testament scholar D.A. Carson notes that one of the best-known supports of authenticity for this passage was reported by a Greek bishop named Papias, who lived from AD 70 to 163, so he was actually pretty contemporary to the time period when John was probably writing this gospel. And it was also recorded, so it was said by this Greek bishop Papias, and it was recorded by a historian named Eusebius. It's the account of a woman accused in the Lord's presence of many sins, not unlike the woman that we're about to encounter this morning, who's accused of only one. And Carson goes on to say the narrative before us, this 753 to 811, also has a number of parallels with stories in the Synoptic Gospels. So what is he saying there? Well, he's saying that historically there is evidence to verify that it's very possible this is something that actually happened. This is believable as a real historical event that actually took place, that Jesus actually had this interaction. This is very believable. That's really what Carson is saying here, and it's backed up by historical sources, the Bishop Papias and the historian Eusebius as well. So there are historical reasons for believing that this passage is inspired scripture. There are historical reasons because it shows similarities to other stories that these guys living at the time were familiar with. There are also theological reasons. The passage is consistent. It's consistent with Jesus' character and actions throughout the rest of the Gospels, and it's also consistent with the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. So while it might be hard to say, and here's kind of the rub, while it might be hard to say that John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, was really responsible for writing this passage, it is not hard to say that this is something that probably actually happened. It's not hard to say that. And that is why it is in your Bibles this morning. That's why it's there, because it's something that's believable as a real historical event. And John Calvin notes, so kind of going back not as far in history, but back to somebody who's really a giant in the church, John Calvin notes, this passage contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, meaning the spirit of the apostles, nothing unworthy in this passage of that apostolic spirit, and there's no reason why we should refuse to apply it with our advantage. So really, he's saying this is not inconsistent with the teaching of the apostles, and there's really no reason that we should refuse to try to learn from this passage for that reason. So that's where we land this morning. We land at this place where the church has felt that this was something that was worth passing along to us, and it's something that we can glean something from this morning. So again, if you have more questions about that, the deep dive after the sermon, great opportunity to do that. That probably felt a little bit like a lecture, but it's important for us to talk about these sorts of things, especially when passages like this come up. And again, there really aren't that many of them in Scripture. In fact, the only other really big one in the New Testament is the ending of Mark. And if you've been a Christian for a length of time, you probably know about that one too. So we can now get to the content of the passage, that being said. And there are three truths that we'll see in this passage. The first is why we need forgiveness. The second one is how we receive forgiveness. And the third one is how we respond to forgiveness. So why we need forgiveness, how we receive forgiveness, and how we respond to forgiveness. Those are the three truths that we're going to see this morning. So once the passage begins in verse 53 with all the Jewish leaders going home after trying to arrest Jesus, which is something we'll get to next week, we're a little bit out of order because of the snow day last week, but Pastor Dana will be preaching on the ending of chapter 7. And all the religious leaders go home. They've tried to arrest Jesus unsuccessfully, and they all wind up going home afterwards. And the religious leaders, it's important for us to note at this point, they are actively trying to prosecute Jesus. They're actively trying to stump him so that they can get something on him. They're really working on that at this moment, and we're going to see it in this passage too. In verse 1 of chapter 8, and in contrast to the religious leaders, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Olives instead of into a house. And in verse 2, the next morning, early the next morning, he's in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's teaching this big crowd of people who suddenly come to hear him. So again, lots of people are going to Jesus. They're following him around to see what he's going to say, to see what he's going to do. Hundreds, thousands of people are doing this. And so he's got a crowd with him in the temple. And so in verse 3, the author tells us that the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, they interrupt Jesus' teaching by bringing this woman who's been caught in adultery into the fold, into the midst of all the crowd and Jesus' teaching. They bring a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery into all of this. And they say in verses 4 to 5, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say?" They challenge him, saying, "Jesus, you know, Moses in the Old Testament law, he commanded us to stone people like this." Stone meaning to throw rocks at them until they died. "So what should we do? What do you say about that, Jesus?" They're laying it down. They're issuing a challenge for him here. And it's true that in the Old Testament law, that is something that was commanded. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, and in Deuteronomy 22:22-24, God commands Moses and the people of Israel to punish adultery. Adultery meaning having sexual relations with someone who isn't your wife or husband. He commands them to put those people to death. And women who, in particular, were betrothed or engaged to be married, as we would understand it today, and the men who committed the adultery with them were to be punished by public stoning, and specifically in the gate of the city, it says in Deuteronomy 22. So all this might strike us as very harsh this morning, and obviously we don't do that anymore. But God takes the marriage that he established in Genesis 2 very seriously. He takes this one flesh union between a man and a woman very, very seriously. And it's even a reflection of his love for his people, marriage. And so to have a sexual relationship outside of that really is sin. And that's something that God really does take seriously. But it's important for us to note a few things here in chapter 8. Very important for us to note a few things. First of all, where is the man? You'll notice there's just a woman here that the religious leaders have brought into the fold. There's no man. And the Old Testament law is very clear that both adulterers should be punished. But there's no man here. So that means one of two things. Either the guy ran away somehow, he scrambled out of there, and the religious leaders weren't able to catch him, or the religious leaders are leaning on this chauvinistic double standard that did exist, where they're going after the woman but kind of letting the man get away scot-free. That's something that isn't entirely unfamiliar to us, is it? And it existed back then pretty strongly. So that's even worse, isn't it? If it is the chauvinistic double standard where they're trying to punish the woman but they're letting the man get away with it, that's like worse. That's much worse. And the second thing is, while adultery was something that was very serious, at this time, during Jesus' time, it very often wasn't punished by public execution. So the people of Israel have really kind of drifted a bit from the Old Testament law. If you read the Old Testament, you see that very clearly. But they're still there. They didn't often carry out public executions for the sin of adultery. And yet here are the religious leaders going out of their way to punish this woman. They're going out of their way to do this. And not only that, but we get insight into why they're doing it in verse 6. The author tells us that they say these things to test Jesus so they might have some charge to bring against him. So if the stuff that I just told you wasn't bad enough, the man not being there and the fact that this execution of people who committed adultery really didn't happen at all, or very, very infrequently anyway, if that wasn't bad enough, the real reason why they are bringing this woman to Jesus is so that they can test him. That's their motivation. It's to test Jesus. They're just using this woman caught in adultery for another purpose. They've got an ulterior motive here. And so what is this trap? Because they're trying to set up a trap here for Jesus. What is the trap that they're putting him in? Well, it's actually quite clever. So if Jesus says, the Old Testament law is wrong, don't stone her to death, don't kill her, it's all good, no problem. If he takes that line, he is immediately going to be seen as a false teacher, because the Old Testament law clearly says that this is what we're supposed to do. So that's one thing. If he says that the Old Testament law is wrong, don't do it, don't kill her, then he's going to be seen as a false teacher, and the religious leaders will have something on him. They'll have a reason to prosecute him, because he's teaching publicly, but he's teaching false stuff. So that's one thing. But if he says that they should kill the woman, if he says that they should stone her, then he's taking a very unpopular position. Because, again, it really didn't happen often, if at all. And not only that, but as was read earlier by Pastor Dana, he's losing this friend of sinners status that he has. So Jesus has been associating with people who the religious leaders have been saying, why are you with them? They're sinful people. What are you doing? Pastor Dana read about that in Matthew 9. Jesus was dining with sinners and tax collectors. And in John, right here in John chapter 4, there was a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well, who had five husbands and was living with another man out of wedlock. And Jesus not only talks to this woman, but really treats her with incredible dignity, and she becomes the first evangelist to the Samaritan people in a lot of ways. And so Jesus would lose that status if he were to say, no, the woman should be killed. Kill her, stone her right now. He would lose that status as a friend of sinners. So it really is a pickle that Jesus is in. He can't win either way. So what does he do? What does he do? Jesus gets on the ground and starts writing with his finger. He doesn't even respond verbally. He just bends down like this, and he's doodling or something. And commentators do not agree on what it was that Jesus was writing. Some say he could have been writing scripture. Some say he could have been writing the sins of the religious leaders. Some people say he could have just been doodling to stall for time. We really don't know. It's pure speculation. But the bottom line is that Jesus gets on the ground, and he starts writing whatever it is that he's writing. And as they're continuing to ask him about this in verse 7, probably yelling at him, screaming at him, saying, what do you think, Rabbi? Come on, we need an answer. That sort of thing. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He drops the mic, gets back on the ground, and starts writing again. That's his response. This is what Jesus does. So a few things about this. First, this doesn't mean, Jesus isn't saying that the religious leaders need to be flawless, sinless, completely perfect. He's not saying that. It's more that they have integrity in the matter at hand, and they're not guilty of that particular sin. And commentator J. Ramsey Michaels notes that whoever takes on himself the role of a witness executioner must be confident before God that he is doing the right thing, which is hardly an unreasonable demand. But we know that the main motivation for the religious leaders is not one that has integrity, it's to test Jesus. So right there, there's a problem. And the second thing is that according to the law of Moses, another thing according to the law of Moses, the witnesses were supposed to be the first ones to throw the stones in this situation. If there was going to be a stoning, the witnesses were supposed to be the first ones to throw the stones if they weren't participants in that crime and if they weren't guilty of that crime. And it says that in Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:7. So the religious leader's response, though, clearly indicates that they recognize that they don't have integrity in this situation. They're not having integrity as they approach Jesus. None of them have a right to throw the first stone as witnesses. And in verse 9, and as Jesus is writing on the ground, they all walk away, one by one. They all start walking away. And it's interesting, the author notes that the oldest are the first ones to leave, the older religious leaders, as if to say that they are more aware of the law, more aware of their lack of integrity in this situation. They're more aware of their own sinfulness. And they're the first ones to leave, and then everybody else eventually follows them, until eventually it's just Jesus standing there alone with this woman. And of course the crowd is still there too, so they're not entirely alone. But the religious leaders are all gone at this point. The self-righteous judgment that the religious leaders were using on the woman, all to trap Jesus, was just as bad as the woman's sin of adultery. It was just as bad. And it reveals to us why we need forgiveness. My question to us this morning is, like the religious leaders, are we aware that we sometimes try to judge others sin from a position of self-righteousness, where we haven't taken account of our own sins? Are we aware that we have a tendency, all of us have a tendency to do this? I have this tendency, all of you do as well. We all have this tendency. And a lot of the times we judge others who have different sins from us that look worse to us than ours do. So if we don't do that sin, that thing that we know we're not supposed to do, then we're a little bit better than they are because we don't do that. That's a tendency. And so, for example, if you judge somebody who has a tendency to gossip, for example, gossiping meaning saying negative things about someone behind their back or untrue things about someone behind their back, that sort of thing. If you have a tendency to judge people that do that, but then you yourself have a tendency to lash out in anger when somebody offers you constructive feedback or just makes a little suggestion like, hey, do you think maybe you could try this thing differently? That sort of thing. Then that is looking down on a certain sin, gossip, without us really being mindful of a tendency that we've got to lash out in anger when somebody just wants to give us a little bit of constructive feedback. We all tend to judge the sins of others more harshly than our own. It is a tendency that we have. But being reminded of our own state of sin, our own tendencies to do things contrary to God's will and design, being reminded of that helps us to approach others who are living against God's will and design, to approach others who are living in ways that we know just aren't right. They're not ways God wants us to live. It helps us to approach those people with humility and love and grace and mercy, because we are mindful of the fact that we really are no better than they are. And the only reason why we might be better is because of what Christ has already done for us, not because of anything that we've done. We are all equal, friends, at the foot of the cross. All of us. I've heard it said many times, this phrase, equal at the foot of the cross. And we too are sinners saved only by God's grace. And that's the only thing that saves us or makes us any different is what God has already done for us. So when we approach others about their sin, we approach them with this humility and grace and love, knowing that we too are sinners, saved only by grace. We may not be exactly like the religious leaders, but we all need this reminder every single day. I know I certainly do. And that's why we need God's forgiveness too. But this passage also shows us how we receive forgiveness. So once the religious leaders have all left, in verse 10, Jesus stands up and he asks the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And when Jesus addresses her as woman, by the way, that's not a derogatory thing. Like nowadays, we would think maybe that that's like, woman, you know, that sort of thing. That's not how Jesus is saying it. It's actually a very respectful way of addressing her. The woman responds to Jesus in verse 11, saying, "No one, Lord, no one has condemned me. They're all gone. They all left." And the first thing that Jesus says to her is, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." Incredible, in light of the fact that moments before, the religious leaders were just discussing having her executed. Incredible. But wait a minute. Didn't the Old Testament law say that people who commit adultery should be killed? So isn't Jesus undermining the law of Moses here? The Old Testament law does indeed say that people who practice adultery should be killed. It does say that. And adultery is still a very, very serious sin. Jesus doesn't indicate that she's not guilty of it, though. He doesn't say, "Oh, I know you didn't really do it." In fact, the way that he talks to her seems to indicate that he knows that she's guilty. He knows that she did that. But Jesus is God himself who can forgive sin. Jesus is God who can forgive sin. And it will turn out that Jesus is not condemning her, or his forgiveness will be made possible by his own death on the cross. So he would die in her place. Her sin was deserving of punishment and would come at a cost, but it would be at the cost of Jesus' own life rather than hers. And all of us have sinned against a holy, perfect God. But it's something that God can forgive us of because of his death in our place. God dies instead of us. And rather than us getting God's wrath, this beautiful transfer takes place where we actually get God's righteousness. So he takes our death, our punishment for sin, and we get his righteousness instead. It's a great exchange that happens. And Jesus, of course, would do this death, and he would come back from the dead triumphing over all of it, really showing that, yes, this has been paid in full. This really did work to forgive people of their sin. And it's important to note, too, that Jesus gives the woman dignity and worth even though she's done wrong and has even been publicly shamed and used by the religious leaders. We talk about guilt a lot when we talk about sin. Guilt meaning knowing that we've done something wrong. We talk about guilt a lot, especially as Protestant Christians. But we don't talk as often sometimes about shame. And shame, when I say the word shame, I mean feeling that we are something wrong. So if guilt is knowing that we've done something wrong, shame is feeling that we are something wrong. Shame goes deep, and all of us have felt it in one way or the other at some point in our lives. We've all felt this. And you can only imagine how much shame the woman must have been feeling at this point. She's been brought before everybody. Her sin is on public display for everyone to see. They were discussing her possible execution. And just, you can only imagine how much shame she must have felt. But by not condemning her, Jesus is giving her a dignity and worth that she wouldn't have otherwise. Jesus takes away her shame by forgiving her. She's not something wrong because she is valuable to and loved by him. And he does the same with us. If we're struggling with a certain sin, Jesus can forgive us for it. All that we have to do is trust in what he has done for us, trust in his death and sacrifice, which can forgive sin, and he can remove our shame with the truth that we are valued and loved by him in spite of our sin. That's really the thing that removes our shame, is this truth of what he has already done on our behalf, and that we are valued by him and loved by him in spite of our sin. That is enough to remove our shame, our feeling like we are something wrong. It was enough to remove the woman's shame here, and it's enough to remove ours. And it's all possible by the sacrifice that he was later going to make on the cross. So we see in this passage how we receive forgiveness, but it also shows us how we respond to forgiveness. We also see here how we respond to forgiveness. Jesus lets the woman go without condemning her, but he also says something to her in verse 11. Go. Go. And sin no more. So he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So Jesus doesn't just say, it's all good. Go live however you want. It doesn't matter anymore. You've been forgiven. No, he doesn't leave her there. He calls her to something greater, to something better. He tells her to go and sin no more. Stop doing that thing that you did. Don't ever do it again. You know, turn away from that and turn instead to me, to God. He calls her to this. So it's different from the way sometimes our culture handles this sort of thing. A lot of times, again, in our culture, we let people live however they want, but it's actually not loving to do that because sin is something that God can and does punish, and a lot of times it hurts ourselves and other people. So it's actually more loving to tell somebody to turn from their sin and turn instead to God than to let them continue living in that. But of course, it all begins and ends with what Jesus has already done for them. It starts and ends there. And it's only possible because of that. And the call to repent after we sin is seen all over Scripture. It's seen all over the Bible, and it's the true and authentic response to forgiveness. So if we truly understand what it is that God has done for us in Christ, we will want to stop sinning. If we truly understand the sacrifice that Jesus paid, the fact that he died in our place, we will want to stop sinning. We will want to live according to his will because we'll love him. Because we love him and we understand what it is that he has done for us. He loved us first, and in response to that, we turn from our sin and turn instead to him. We repent. That is our natural, that's the true response, really, to forgiveness. The true response. So, this morning, if there's a sin that you're struggling with, whatever it is, you can know that if you ask God for forgiveness, he will forgive you. And if you're in Christ, you really have already been forgiven. But we ask God. We ask God to forgive us. And then we go with his help, with his spirit, and sin no more. We turn away from that sin and turn instead to him. And some sins take a very long time. Some sins take a lifetime. In fact, a lot of them will. But we know that when we do fall, God is there to forgive us, and God is there to help us get back up again and pursue anew the desire to follow him, the desire to do his will, the desire to live according to his design. So this passage shows us how we respond to forgiveness. It also shows us why we need forgiveness and how we receive forgiveness in the first place. So Jesus' middle way of forgiveness at the cost of his own blood, because that's really what it took. Jesus needed to pay with his own blood, his own life, in order to provide forgiveness for us. It's better than the two ways we usually gravitate towards, of self-righteous condemnation, and it's better, too, than carefree tolerance of whatever people might feel like doing. It's better than both of those, infinitely better. He is a stern judge who does take sin more seriously than we do, but he is also a merciful God who's willing to pay with his own blood so that we won't be condemned for it. We all need this forgiveness. We all need it. And it's the only thing that leads to our freedom from sin in the first place. So the question is, where are you with this forgiveness? Do you want it? Have you accepted it? And if you have accepted what Jesus has done for you, are you turning from sin and turning to him instead on a daily basis? Is that something you're continuously doing? Jesus' costly way of forgiveness leads to our freedom from sin. Let's pray. Lord, it is a sobering message to hear that we are sinners. It is an unpopular message with many, especially in the culture we live in, Lord. But you don't leave us there. Lord, you desire to forgive us, just as you forgave the woman caught in adultery. You desire, Lord, to forgive us as well. And in you, Lord, we have forgiveness, and we thank you so much for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to daily repent of sin, to daily go and sin no more, knowing, Lord, that when we do stumble, because we will, being sinful humans, when we do stumble, Lord, you are there to forgive us, pick us right back up, and help us continue to live according to your way. And we do all of this, Lord, not just because it's what we're supposed to do, but because you loved us first. Because you were willing to die in our place, Lord. You were willing to shed your own blood so that we might have this forgiveness. And that is the reason, Lord, that we do all of that. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and we pray all of these things, Jesus, in your beautiful and precious name. Amen.